You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to episode 8 of the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. One of the folks in my church came up to me recently and asked the question, is it a lack of faith for a Christian to ever experience doubt? Or does having some doubts mean or indicate that somebody's not saved or that there's some issue in the life of a Christian? And I think at some level, doubt is pretty normal. It's a normal part of the human condition. Obviously, doubts come in a lot of different forms. One of the most common would be doubting whether God exists, whether the Christian faith is really real. And I would admit that as humans, I think we've all had that question surface in our mind at one time or another. I would say for myself, that question has never gained any traction because every day I live and learn more about God and His Word and what we see in creation, what we see in science, what we see in all that is observable, I'm more convinced than ever that God is real and that He is actively engaged in our lives. But also, we see evidence of God working out in our own story, in our own condition, as He's drawing us to Himself and bringing us more in line with who He's created us to be and how He's created us to be. And you see this in other people as well. We've certainly seen the redemptive work of God happen. So that question has never really gained a foothold for me. But one question that I think I would admit to having had more doubt with, and that's the question, does God really love me? Can God really continue to have grace for me given my sin, given all that's gone on? Or is it like at some point God just started tolerating me and not loving me? All that to say, I think we all experience doubt, and doubt in and of itself isn't necessarily a problem, but it is, we would agree, a lack of faith. Believing in God, in what God says, in how we've seen God work. One of the things you see a lot in the Gospels, especially in the Old Testament, one of my favorite books that shows this is the Book of Psalms, where David oftentimes, you know, finds himself in a place of struggle. He finds himself in a place of doubt. And the result is, one of the ways he deals with that doubt is by looking back at the goodness of God, looking back at all that God has done in his life, in his story. And even sometimes looking back further than that, what has God done in the life of Israel, in the story of God's people? And he sees the faithfulness and the consistency of God in all of those things. But one of the stories I think that really draws out in terms of application, how are we to deal with doubt, is the story that we find in Matthew chapter 14. It's the story of Peter's interaction with Jesus. And the text reads like this. Immediately, he made his disciples get in a boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After dismissing the crowd, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already over a mile from the land, battered by the waves because the winds were against them. Around 3 a.m, he came towards them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said. They cried out in fear. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them and said, "Have courage. Do not be afraid." "Lord, if it is you," Peter answered, "command me to come out to you on the water." "Come," he said, and he climbed out of the boat. Peter started walking on the water and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the strength of the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand, caught hold of him, and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." It's a great little story. It's a great reminder of where our doubt should lead us. When we find ourselves in a place of doubt and fear, we should look to Jesus. And that's kind of basically in a nutshell the answer that the gospel gives us for how we deal with, how we work through fear and doubt. We look back, we see the faithfulness of God in our lives and in the lives of those around us, or even the story of God's people, and see his consistent faithfulness. And then we run to Jesus, he being the one that helps us remove that doubt, remove that fear, deepen our faith, and walk into greater relationship with Jesus that results in less fear and doubt. So Jason, do you think that's a pretty good summary of the Bible's position in terms of how we handle, how we deal with doubt?
Yeah, I think you've touched on some major important themes, especially just the fact that when you talked about doubt in itself, not necessarily being a sign of whatever you might call it, a lack of strength of conviction, or, you know, there's lots of ways people can beat themselves up over doubt. And I think it's important that you pointed out, you know, what we do with doubt is what is key. That's what's central as we see it in Scripture, that we take it to God. And this is just part of the reality of living in a fallen world. We live in a world where people abuse one another, lie to one another, mistreat one another in all sorts of ways. And it's not just what people do to each other. There's just the fact of suffering in general, and there's the way tragedy hits us and loss hits us, and it can take knock the wind out of us. And it's often in those times where we are plagued by doubt, because we're hit by something that we didn't expect, that can lead us to doubt the goodness of God, the love of God, the purpose he has for our lives. I know one example that I was recently reading about was one of my favorite authors, Paul Tripp, was talking about a recent bout with illness that he had with his liver, he had kidney illness. And he talks about in his books on suffering, he talks about how he realized that much of what he had considered faith in Christ was actually overconfidence in his own physical health. Because he's a pretty fit guy, you know, he's able to go to all these conferences, speak, and just go, go, go. And when this kidney illness kind of came out of nowhere, he was shocked. And he did go through a bout with doubt and with just the struggle and depression that comes with this sudden illness that leaves you laying on a bed and unable to do all the things that you normally are able to do. And I think that in his approach, in his, the way he describes it, is God can use trials and suffering and times like that where we're sort of get the wind knocked out of us. He uses those times sometimes to reveal where we're putting our trust wrongly. And I think that if we look at it that way, then we can understand that it's not so much doubt in itself that is the key thing to focus on, but what do we do with those doubts? We can ask ourselves this question: what is God trying to teach us in the midst of this trial? I know that something that's really stuck out to me and is extremely comforting is knowing that Jesus deals gently with those who doubt. And he gives evidence, in fact, for those who are needing evidence of his goodness, of his truth. And you brought up the example of Matthew 14, where Jesus calls Peter out to him. And there's also the example that I just think of this when I think of doubt and what does this mean about a person when we're going through doubt. I think of Matthew 11, actually, where you have John the Baptist, who, I mean, if you're thinking of who is a guy that we can look at as, you know, a righteous, faithful man full of conviction, John the Baptist is your guy. I mean, it's kind of hard to beat John the Baptist, because Jesus himself says that among those born of women, there's not arisen someone greater than John the Baptist. Okay, so Jesus affirms John the Baptist, and John, from the very beginning of the Gospels, all four Gospels, is preaching this message of repentance, and he's paving the way toward Jesus. And it's all about Jesus. Like with John, he says, he must increase, speaking of Jesus, and I must decrease. That's his motto. That's what he lives by. And yet, the time comes when Herod imprisons him, and he's sitting there in the dungeon of Herod's palace, And you can just imagine being in this situation where you are expecting Jesus the Messiah to come out and begin reigning over all the enemies and to establish his kingdom, just as both John and Jesus have been proclaiming. And yet here he is, he's stuck in the dungeon of this wicked man, this extremely wicked man. What happens? He begins to doubt. And he says to his own followers, and this is something I think that we got to recognize, is he's willing to speak to those who have been following him and be vulnerable. And he's willing to tell them, hey, you need to go to Jesus and you need to ask him, are you truly the one to be expected, the one who we've been waiting for, the Messiah, or should we wait for someone else? And you can hear in that question that there's that certain angst in his voice that he's truly wondering, is Jesus all that he said he is? It's because of his situation. It's not because John the Baptist was not a student of Scripture. He certainly was. It's not because he wasn't spiritual. He's been relying on God his whole life. I mean, even in the womb of his mother, the Holy Spirit is causing him to jump with excitement that Jesus is there as a in utero baby as well. And so when we look at this and we see that even John the Baptist was plagued by doubt, I love this because when the followers of John the Baptist take this message to Jesus, Jesus doesn't rebuke John. He doesn't say, John, you failed me. You're supposed to be the one paving the way for me, and now you're showing doubt. So I'm going to have to find somebody else to work with because you failed. He doesn't do that. Instead, he says, let me give you some evidence, John. You need evidence. You need some assurance right now in this moment of trial, this crisis that's hit your life. And Jesus, you know, is aware that John is not going to live very much longer on the earth. He needs to die with this confidence in God. And so what does he do? He says, go tell John. He tells John's disciples, go tell John that you see the lame walking, the ones who were deaf are now hearing. Those who were blind now see. The dead are being raised. And by doing this, he's pointing John back to the promises related to the coming of the Messiah found in Isaiah. He said, look, tell John all those promises that he knew were associated with the Messiah's coming. They're here. They're here. And I am the Messiah. There's all this evidence, John. Look to that. Don't look at your current crisis. Don't look at your current situation as the total story. Look at what is going on in the world that God is doing through his redemptive story. And as you said, Jamie, that's what we've got to do. We've got to take our doubts to Jesus. You know, there's a wrong way to deal with doubt, and maybe we can talk a little bit about that, but that's not what John does. He takes his doubts vulnerably to Jesus.
Yeah, I think that's really important because it's also not our natural state. I know, you know, as Christians, we just have this mindset that like, okay, I believe in God. I've seen God work. I know God is good. I know what God has said. I know all this stuff. And yet when I have this doubt, it's like my natural tendency is I want to hide it. You know, I want to not, I don't want to go to God with it. I want to hide it. Just pretend like it's not a thing. Because we're not supposed to feel doubt. We're not supposed to feel these concerns at all. We're just supposed to have faith. And I've even heard people say to their church members, like pastors and elders, say to church members, you can't ever question, you can't ever have or experience doubt, or you can't ever wonder, you know, how does this all work? How does this all make sense? Yet what we see, you know, in an example like John the Baptist, is what do they do with their doubt? They take it right to the source. They go right to Jesus with it. And here's the reality. God already knows about our doubt. God already knows what we're thinking. God already knows what we're worried about. It's not like by not going to him and talking to him, it's going to change anything at all. It's God already knows it. So we might as well just be honest with him. We might as well go to him and talk it out. And this is so much I love even about David's example is, you know, so often he is walking out in these Psalms his complete confusion and disappointment and just struggle with, God, you anointed me to be king. And the result has just been one trouble after another trouble after another trouble, to the point that here I am now in a cave in some of these Psalms, in some of these cases. And I'm doubting whether, you know, that was really your call or that was really your design for me or, you know, something, and yet takes it right to God, straight to the source every time. And the result is that it seems, I mean, just going to Jesus, even if you don't get a direct answer or a direct answer the way you want it or in the time frame you want it, just the reality of remembering the faithfulness of Christ and taking it straight to him seems to help with that doubt a lot.
Yeah, bring up this really good point that for pastors especially, but really any of those who are in the position where they're bringing the word of God to bear on people's life situations, in other words, disciplers, this is such an important thing. You need to emphasize that it is more than okay to ask questions, and it's more than okay to voice your doubts. I don't know if this is just kind of a leftover from fundamentalist thinking, but I think that when we get this in our head that it's not okay to question and or ask questions and voice doubts, then what ends up happening inevitably is that people will stuff those doubts and they'll eventually they're going to burst out, but it usually in the form we don't want to see. And it's because they've been buying into this thought that if I pose a question at all, then that shows I'm not faithful. That shows that I'm not genuine. When in fact, if you're just stuffing all those doubts and questions, then that's what's not authentic. You're actually being forced to wear the mask of a hypocrite because you don't really know the answer to a lot of these questions. You would like the answer, and yet you're kind of forced to grin and bear it. And I think like a real life example, when you were mentioning this, I thought of was Steve Jobs. In the major biography, I can't remember how many pages, but it's a massive biography on Steve Jobs that was written recently. One of the stories that stuck out to me was that when Steve Jobs was only 13 or so, he came to his pastor with a Life magazine that on the cover had this picture of two starving children from a third world country. And Steve Jobs says, "Hey, look, pastor, does God know everything?" And the pastor says, "Yes, he does," and gives the right answer. "Yes, he does." But then Steve Jobs says, "Okay, does God know about this?" And he points to these starving children on this cover of this magazine. And the pastor says, "Yes, Steve, he does." And essentially he left it at that. Like that's just how it is, that we just need to accept that suffering happens and just believe that it's okay. And what struck me about that is the author makes the point that Steve Jobs stopped attending church soon after that, because here he was trying to work out his doubts. He's trying to work out this confusion. How can there be this incredible suffering in a world that is ruled by an all-knowing God? And that is a very important question to address. You know, that's part of the reason we even have this podcast, is we want to be able to say, it's okay to have questions. It's good to have questions. And if we're not thinking out the implications to our faith, then we're doing a disservice to ourselves and those who we want to point to Jesus. And so,
well, we also recognize that truth has nothing to hide, right? So if something is true, then we should be able to explore it, able to pursue all the possible leads and see where it goes, see what it shows us, what it, you know, it's a pretty well understood principle in every area of life. You know, generally speaking, if somebody doesn't want the truth pursued, it's usually because that which is on the other side ends up not being true. We see this, obviously, the best example would be like a legal case or something where, you know, when one party is actively working to hide the truth or to stop the investigators from being able to discover truth, generally speaking, there's something bad there that they don't want, you know, exposed. Where I believe God's position is really the opposite of that. It's to say, I am, this is true, and the result is you can pursue it. We can ask the questions. We can
follow the evidence and see where it leads us, because it ultimately, Jason and I would both say this, even in our own exploration of faith, the more we pursue it, the more convinced we absolutely are that this is true. I mean, and we're not alone in that. C.S. Lewis, I think, is a really great example of this. He was an atheist who set out to disprove the Bible, set out to disprove the existence of God, set out to disprove that any of this was true. And the result was he ended up a believer in Jesus Christ and saved, a Christian, as a result of this pursuit, and later referred to it, you know, he calls himself, or called himself, the most reluctant convert in England. It's a kind of a cool reality that what happened is he set out to disprove God, and in the end ended up a believer and follower of Jesus Christ, because the reality is it's true. You mentioned earlier, though, a comment about how there's a right way and a wrong way to handle doubt in these questions. So let's talk a little bit about the wrong way. How should we not deal with doubt?
Well, and I think it's important to just make clear that doubt in itself is not a good thing. You know, God doesn't want you to doubt your salvation, for example, if you're a believer. But what I want to say, just what I want to stress, is that it should be okay, and you should have the freedom in your church environment to voice your doubts and your questions. And so here's an example. Tim Keller talks about with intellectual doubts, for example, like if you're just struggling with the whole idea of the resurrection, like you've been taught from the beginning of your life that dead men don't rise from the dead. That's what you intuitively believe. You're struggling with doubt. I think that what he helpfully lays out for us in, I think, his book, Reason for God, that sometimes it's important to doubt your own doubts. In other words, underlying every doubt is an alternative belief that is banking on something being true. So if you're doubting the resurrection, you have an alternative belief that says dead men can never rise under any circumstances, or something along those lines, where essentially God is not yet fitting into the picture. And so what Keller argues is that we need to confront those underlying beliefs and ask, okay, what's the evidence for that? Is that actually something you should be putting your faith in, or should you be doubting that instead? And I think that's one way to deal with intellectual doubts and evidential issues, is to look at the plain facts, the evidence that is out there, and to say, does it make sense that there is a God? Is there good evidence out in the world, in science, in the humanities, in scripture itself? Is there good evidence for God? Because if there is, then that kind of changes the whole paradigm with how we approach the miraculous accounts in scripture. The wrong way to deal with doubts in that kind of situation is to say, because I don't have a framework for a resurrection working in my worldview. And this is where I think a form of intellectual pride comes in. And it's not so much intellectual doubt, at least not honest doubt. It's more the pride that says, this is the way I've always thought, and I am not going to be proven wrong. When you don't confront the underlying beliefs that are contributing to that doubt, then you're essentially saying, I cannot be proven wrong. There's nothing that you can say that will ever convince me that I'm ever wrong. That is a wrong way to deal with doubt, because that cuts off all hope of growing in your relationship with God, of learning more about God, of finding out your purpose in life, all these essential things that Scripture is pointing us to. So what we need to do with our doubts is to have humility, to be open to the idea that we don't have all the answers, that there is some evidence out there, there is some good reasons for believing certain things that might be hard to believe on the surface.
Using the example I used in the introduction of, you know, doubts that I have had and sometimes still do have, the biggest one being, you know, can God truly love me based on, you know, how sinful I am, based on the fact that I go on sinning, even though I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm trying to follow Jesus, yet I still struggle with sin. And, you know, there's those days where you just feel the weight of that, and it seems like that isn't necessarily always like, I agree with you, there is an intellectual pride associated with a lot of this, but there's also a reality to which God's thoughts about me are oftentimes in line with how I feel.
right? So it's like my perspective is because I feel this way, that makes it true about God or the way God sees me. And in reality, the issue is that I'm siding with my emotions, which are unruly. And so I'm not necessarily like mentally or logically thinking through, you know, is this true in a logical sense? But it's more just like, I feel it, therefore it must be true. I don't know if that makes sense at all.
Yeah, well, I think exactly what you're talking about is, I mean, I think the reason why we have the Psalms, for example, is because in our emotional circumstances, when we face suffering and when we face trials, there's always going to be this emotional undercurrent that casts doubt on things like God's goodness and his love for us. And so what the Psalms do, and really this is important to think about, the Psalms are God's inspired prayers for us to learn how to pray. And what I mean by that is they give voice to our doubts often, and they teach us how to work through our doubts. Like one example would be Psalm 10. Psalm 10 begins with this, with the psalmist crying out, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" But then as the psalm progresses, he's working through all the factors that are at play. He's getting a bigger vision of God and what his plan is behind the scenes that he can't always see. And then he ends with, in verse 17, "O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more." And there's other examples like this. Psalm 22 would be a great example of doubt being expressed at the front end of that psalm. And that David, who's the psalmist in that case, is working through all the things that are going on in his life, his trials, his sufferings. And he ends up with this grander understanding that God is greater than his circumstances. God is greater than his feelings of hopelessness. And he can say, even after saying at the beginning, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He ends with this confidence in God's sovereignty and care. And he says, "The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." And here's the reason: for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations.
And you notice that you don't see God showing up in an active sense in either of those Psalms, in Psalm 10 or Psalm 22. And yet he ends in that redemptive place by walking through the process of sharing, he begins by sharing his heart with God, right? Sharing all that's going on, his real reality, and it's about as raw as you can get. And then he looks back, okay, what has the faithfulness of God looked like in his life and in the life of his ancestors, his fathers, the people of God? And then based on that, you know, what is God doing now? And then the result is then, what will God do ultimately? What will God do in the future? And so it's kind of like a moving out of, okay, recognizing my emotions aren't right. The way I feel doesn't necessarily represent actual reality. You know, was God silent to David? Was God ignoring him? No, I mean, obviously not. So that was just how he was feeling. And by moving out of, okay, this is how I feel, moving out of that and looking at the faithfulness of God, the result is, without God seeming to intervene in terms of that that psalm itself, I mean, obviously we do believe God intervened in his life and his story and was bringing about, you know, his best for David and his best for his people. It still changed because he was not focused on "this is how I feel" anymore. He was focused on objective truth, the realities of who God is, what God does, what we've seen God do. And then with that, then he has the confidence to move forward with, okay, God, I know what you're going to do is just as faithful as you always have been.
Yeah, and I think that it's powerful when you look at especially Psalm 22, that those words, my God, why have you forsaken me, are uttered by Jesus when he's on the cross. And there's a lot of application there, but I think one major thing we need to see is that in that moment, Jesus was feeling the abandonment of God. He was identifying with us, but and yet he was going to the place where we never will have to go. He was actually absorbing the wrath of God and the actual abandonment of God. Whereas we, as believers, have that feeling of abandonment, like we are struggling with a sense of loneliness, like or this idea that God has forsaken us. But here's Jesus on the cross saying he truly was forsaken in that moment on the cross. And I think that what this does is it reminds us of the importance of going to the cross of Christ with our doubts and recognizing that, A, Jesus is bigger than our doubts. He can handle them. And B, whenever we're struggling with, does God truly love me? There's no better answer than to go straight to the cross, because there we have indisputable proof that God does in fact love us. That is the epitome of God's redemptive love, is that he was willing to send his own beloved son to die in our place so that we would never be forsaken or abandoned, but that we would be treasured and welcomed home. And you know, I think that what's helpful also is looking at how people have answered this question in the past. And Charles Spurgeon is a much beloved theologian from the past, and he has some great wisdom on this. There's a time when one of the members of his church wrote him a letter and just started expressing all these doubts that he was going through. And he said, I'll just read the beginning of it, but this doubting believer wrote to Spurgeon, "Dear sir, will you be kind enough candidly to inform me whether I have any room for hope that I belong to the elect family of God, whether Jesus Christ, his son, has died for me while my affections are in the world?" He says, "I try to pray, but cannot. I make resolutions only to break them." And he goes on in the letter and saying he feels like such a hypocrite because he hears these wonderful words on Sunday and never lives them out throughout the rest of the week. He says, "I read the Bible, but do not feel interested. It seems no more than a book I have before read, dry and insipid." And he says, "Christ has said that all who come to him, he will not send away. How am I to come? I feel that I cannot come. I would if I could, but I cannot." And he ends up ending his letter just saying, "Is there any hope for me, Pastor?" And I love the way that Spurgeon responds. He says, "Well, first of all, you need to change the question." And essentially, he begins his response in the letter by saying, "The question isn't, am I one of God's elect based on how I'm living? The question is, am I a sinner?" And then he says, "Now, if you are such a sinner, I am glad to be able to tell you the only way of salvation, believe on the Lord Jesus." So what Spurgeon's doing there is he's saying, rather than as a doubter, looking at your own state, your own condition, and wondering, man, am I good enough? Am I one of the saved? He says, don't look so much at yourself. Look outside of yourself to the Christ on the cross. And if you see Christ on the cross, and you just gaze at him and you see, as Spurgeon says in his letter, a bleeding God-man upon it, then you can look to him and be saved. And there the Holy Spirit will give you the grace to be encouraged and to be sensing the love of God. And that can't be found in any philosophical formula. You know, there's no special prayer, so to speak, that will suddenly ignite a sense of joy and just a knowledge that you're loved by God. But when you go to the gospel, when you go to the cross of Christ and you recognize that that is the Son of God himself laying out naked and bleeding and dying in your place, then there can't be any question, does God love you? Because that's all the assurance you need right there. And so Spurgeon's method of helping his doubting congregants is to take them back to the gospel of the crucified and risen Lord and to know that's who you're to look to. Don't just focus inwardly, but focus outwardly on him.
You've been listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time, and we hope and pray that these episodes help encourage and strengthen your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you have any questions or comments, we'd love to hear from you. You can hit us up on our social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. Feel free to check out our website for past episodes. And of course, we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.